Well, this morning we continue our consideration from Genesis of the life and the family of Jacob and Joseph, turning to Genesis 47. Genesis 47, as we take up our reading and our consideration of verse 7 of chapter 47 through verse 31, the end of the chapter. Recall the last time in our consideration, Joseph had been reunited with his father, Jacob. Taking up our reading, Genesis 47, beginning at verse 7, as we hear now the Word of God. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them a property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to the number of their children. There was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is used up." "Then bring your livestock," said Joseph. "I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep and goats, their cattle and donkeys, and he brought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. When that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, "We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes? We and our land as well. Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate." So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's. And Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh and had food enough from the allotment Pharaoh gave them. That is why they did not sell their land. Joseph said to the people, "Now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your households and your children." "You have saved our lives," they said. "May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." So Joseph established it as a law concerning the land in Egypt, still in force today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." "I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May he be pleased to bless it to us this morning. Well, beloved, in Christ the Lord, what was God doing here? And of course, that's the question that we must always ask when we come to Scripture. What is God doing in this portion of Scripture, in this portion of history, and especially with this passage this morning. On the one hand, as we considered before, God was caring for His church in the midst of the world. We know that God had chosen Egypt to be what we might call the incubator, the womb in which to grow the nation of Israel, where she would be protected, where she would be provided for, where she would grow and become stronger, and eventually leading to the coming of the Messiah. And many promises had been given to Jacob, for example, in chapter 46, as we considered before. "I am God, the God of your father," he said in verse 3. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." Now, as we said before, it was probably about 200 years from the time that God had first spoken to Abraham to this time when God had spoken to Jacob in this way. And according to man, God was dragging his feet. But now that Jacob's family is in Egypt, all of a sudden we seem to see these promises begin to be fulfilled immediately. There was provision for Jacob's family. Sufficient provision, the chapter says, according to the number of children. In Psalm 37, verse 9, of the blameless, it says, in days of famine, they will enjoy plenty. And indeed, Israel experienced this plenty in days of famine. And of course, we don't know for sure the time frame here, but we notice from verse 27 that there was the blessing of children. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. And most of all, it was clear that God was with them, that God was blessing them. And all of this is still true of the church today. God is with His church. God grows His church. He continues to add to the number of the church, the elect from before the foundation of the world. He continues to bless His church and to prepare her for the coming of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God was indeed caring for His church in the midst of the world. But that's not all that was happening, you see. On the other hand, this is about God blessing the world through the church. God kept Israel separate in Egypt, in the region of Goshen, yet He blessed Egypt through Israel. And therefore we consider God with Israel blessing the world through His church. In many ways this may be hard for us to comprehend. How can the church be a blessing to the world? And as well, in many ways, this helps us to understand what it means to be in the world, but not to be of the world. To be in the world, but not of the world, boys and girls, means to be distinctly different. God's people are to be different from the world. The church is to live in the world in such a way so that believers are a blessing to the world, not necessarily in a saving way. That's up to God. And not that the world sees us as a blessing to them. And again, that's also not our concern. Yet the church of Jesus Christ is called to represent our God in such a way by blessing the world, first of all, through the spoken word. Secondly, through our visible actions. And thirdly, through a living faith. First of all, to be a blessing to the world through the spoken word, giving testimony of God's blessing alone, that God is the God of blessing alone. We read here that Jacob blesses Pharaoh not just one time, but two times, both upon entering Pharaoh's presence and when leaving Pharaoh's presence. And we need to understand that this was not simply some sort of meaningless greeting. "Hi, how are you? Good to see you. Oh, by the way, see you later. Goodbye. It's been fun, but I got to run." Jacob, gratefully, in his blessing of Pharaoh, he gratefully acknowledges all that this great king had done for Joseph and Jacob and for the entire family. And in his blessing of Pharaoh, he utters a wish for God's favor, a request for God's favor upon the king. Pharaoh had indeed enriched Jacob's family, and therefore may God enrich him, which indeed happened under Joseph. Again, this may seem odd to us, that as a church we are called to pray for a blessing upon the world, yet it's true, it's commanded by God. In Jeremiah 29:7, to the exiles in Babylon, the Lord says, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." We can understand that, can't we? The same is true with our own nation. If our nation prospers and enjoys peace, then the church of Jesus Christ, the same throughout the world. If there is prosperity and peace, then the church will enjoy peace as well. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." In his blessing of Pharaoh, Jacob points to the God of all blessing. Jacob requests the favor of Almighty God, because this favor does not come from Jacob himself. He does not have that power or that authority, but that favor comes only from God. He gives a testimony to the only true God, who alone is able to grant blessing. And just as we read in the book of Hebrews that Abraham, when he blessed Melchizedek, the lesser was blessing the greater, the same thing happens here. Pharaoh was the ruler. Pharaoh had wealth and prosperity and splendor. Pharaoh was the greater in the eyes of men. Yet spiritually speaking, Jacob was the greater. Jacob had true blessing to give, pointing to the one true God. We find something similar in the book of Acts when Peter and John come upon the lame man. Peter says, "Look at us." And the lame man looks at them expecting to receive something from them. And then Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you." And we can almost at that point hear the lame man sigh as if to say, "Look at me. What do you think I need other than silver and gold?" Then Peter says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He receives more than he could ever have thought or imagined. Beloved, we are to pray for blessing upon our leaders, even though difficult. We are to pray for blessing on the people of the world, not material blessing. Not the kind of blessing that would drive them further from dependence on God, but to pray for the blessing of coming to know by faith the only Savior, Jesus Christ. Because we have more to give to the world than the world has to give to us. Think about that for a moment. We have so much more to give to the world than the world has to give to us. According to Scripture, we have the treasure of the gospel. We have the knowledge of the true God, which is salvation. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, we are the fragrance of life to those who respond in faith by the grace of God. Someone has said that no greater wealth exists. There is no greater good to be done for anyone than to offer him or her the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ, in whom alone sinners can escape the wrath of God to come. No greater wealth. We have the greatest wealth that there is. But also the church is called to be a blessing to the world through the spoken word by teaching of the nature of this life. It's clear that this wicked world does not understand the true nature of this life. And I believe we see this in the past few days with Black Friday and the swamped malls and the news reports of people literally hurting each other just to get an item. A friend of mine wrote the other day that driving by a mall, he said to his wife, "Are all these people buying things that they don't need and buying things for people who don't need them and spending money that they don't have?" And of course, the answer is yes. Our world does not understand the nature of this life. Notice Pharaoh's question, "How old are you?" Now today, in some circles, maybe even among some of us here, some would be offended to be asked that question. But you see, in the Egyptian culture, it was a question of respect. The lifespan for a man was considered to be about 110 years old, and somehow Pharaoh could see that Jacob was well past that he was 130, as the passage says. And Jacob's answer really was, well, it might be unexpected or maybe not, because we know he was often quite negative. On the one hand, it seems like a complaint, but I don't believe it was a complaint, as we find it tucked between the covers of his blessings of Pharaoh. Really, I believe we find here a beautiful testimony from Jacob. He gives a true picture through his answer of this life. Verse 9, "And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers.'" Now, Jacob had a tough life, we know, but we also know it was not always undeserved. He was the deceiver. He was a cheat. He took advantage of others. He did have a rough life. He had to flee from his home because of his angry brother. He had to later on flee from Laban, who had cheated him. His favored wife dies in childbirth, and his favorite son, he thought, was dead for so many years, not to mention the other things we have considered with regard to the sin in his family. We called him pessimistic. But in response to Pharaoh, he says, life is a pilgrimage. I am a pilgrim. My fathers have been pilgrims, boys and girls. A pilgrim is a traveler, one who is not at home, one who has no place to call home. And life can be tough when there is no place to call home. But Jacob here is not talking about a physical place. He's not talking about a town or a house and possessions. And we know that because of what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, that chapter on the heroes of faith. And after describing Abraham and Abraham's sons and how they live by faith, we read beginning in verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. The spiritual truth is that no matter how settled we as believers are here, no matter how firmly planted our feet are on this earth, and no matter what we have surrounding us, this is not our true home. We don't belong here. Jacob gives this testimony to Pharaoh, who was planted on this earth. He had cities. He had a palace. He had riches. What more could he need? Jacob testifies that the true nature of this life is that it's a pilgrimage. And you know what? Life is a short pilgrimage. In Psalm 90, verse 10, the psalmist says, "The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have strength." Verse 12, he prays, "Teach us to number our days." Jacob, already 130, testifies to Pharaoh that this life is short compared to eternity. Whether one spends that in the glory and the blessing of heaven or in the terror and the punishment of hell. But not only is life a short pilgrimage, it is a difficult pilgrimage. Again, after the psalmist says the length of our days is 70 years or 80, in verse 10 of Psalm 90, he goes on, "Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow." Trouble and sorrow because we continue to struggle with sin because we live in the midst of a world of sin. In Acts 14:22, Paul, encouraging the disciples, says, "We must go through many hardships." Not very encouraging, but he goes on, "to enter the kingdom of God." Was he talking to believers? Yes, believers. We know that even unbelievers live in the midst of sin, and they live in the midst of a survival of the fittest mentality, and that's not always easy for them. It's often very difficult. But believers, no matter how good we have it, and we do have it so very good, believers will suffer in some way in this life, whether physically or whether spiritually, as our faith is attacked or as we may be persecuted for our faith. Yet that's why we are to impress upon our hearts to memorize the words of Romans 8:18. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. But also then through the spoken word, we are called to testify of man's only hope. Jacob pointed Pharaoh to the only one from whom all blessings flow. We are called to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one in whom true blessing is found. To issue the call to store up true treasure in heaven. Beloved, we have the greatest blessing to offer to the world. To speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gift of salvation. Are we offering it? Are we offering it? Jacob boldly took advantage of the opportunity that was granted to him by God to this earthly powerful king who could have snuffed him out in a moment had he wanted to. But Jacob did not shrink back. Instead, he pointed him to God. What about us? Are we as bold? What are we afraid of? Because for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, our confidence is that God is indeed with us. And therefore, may He give us the courage to speak faithfully and effectively for Him. And as we said before, though the world doesn't see our testimony and our witness as a blessing, yet it is a blessing that we may not hold back because we ourselves are so completely undeserving. But it is to be more than just our talk. Our walk is to match our talk, as secondly, God blesses the world with His church through visible actions. Through visible actions demonstrating the true owner of all things. Now Joseph's faithful and diligent management, of course, takes care of his family and also Egypt, which really was the means to take care of his family. The text reminds us again that the famine was great. It was terrible. We cannot even begin to imagine what it was like. Maybe those of you who are older and did and remember the depression days have a glimpse of it. But for the rest of it, maybe the closest we can come is when we see pictures of third world countries where there are famines going on, and we see pictures of little children who are skin and bones except for their stomach is swollen and distended, and their parents have this terrified look in their eyes wondering, will my child be alive or dead tomorrow? Egypt normally provided food for many, many other countries. Egypt was perishing. Egypt faced the threat of death. And Canaan, remember, if you heard that, Canaan also is mentioned once again, a reminder that if Jacob's family had not gone to Egypt, it would have been the end for Jacob's family. But the net result here is Joseph acquires many the money of Egypt, and he purchases the livestock and the land and the people for Pharaoh. Pharaoh owned everything. You see, he had blessed Joseph as he recognized through Potiphar that God was with him, and now he was blessed through Joseph. And a later Pharaoh, we know, would treat Israel poorly and curse Israel's God, and he would be cursed by God. He would be ruined. But you see, beloved, God often blesses, again, not in a saving way, but God often blesses those in some way, those who bless His people. Many are blessed today in life through the faithful and diligent work of God's people who work first of all as unto the Lord. For example, unbelieving employers may not recognize God with us in that way. But they often see something different in God's people. They see the hard work of God's people, and they recognize that hard work profits them in some way, and many of them, not all of them, but many of them, will reward their employees. But our actions all the time are to point to God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the owner of all things, even the cattle on 1,000 hills. Our lives are to show that God is the true owner of us and all that we possess. It is all His. It all comes from Him. And guess what, young people? That includes your paycheck. It's not yours. It's His. It belongs to Him. He gives it to you. for all of us. It belongs to Him, and He calls us to give back to Him gratefully, to test Him, as Malachi says. To test Him. To give back to Him of the first fruits, not of the leftovers, but the first fruits, to support the church in which He has placed you, out of gratitude for what He has done, as a demonstration that we recognize it's all from Him. All are accountable to Him, whether they realize it or not. And our visible actions are to point then to the One for whom to sell all, to sell everything. Now, some say that this circumstance for the Egyptians certainly must have been oppressive, to be reduced to slaves, to have nothing. But we need to understand that this is not like our idea of slavery. It's not like our idea of a government takeover that we fear today. The truth is, under Job's management, the Egyptians enjoyed security. They were provided stability. They became pharaohs, but more like employees, more as if they were running small businesses for Pharaoh, that they were property managers for him. And Pharaoh took responsibility for their welfare. He provided for them. He gave them seed that they might live on 4/5 and give 1/5, and that was not a heavy tax. Because we can be sure that after the famine, just like before the famine, Egypt was very productive again. But the bottom line is, under Joseph's management, the people became secure in the employment of Pharaoh. Now again, a later Pharaoh abused this arrangement, and we would not like this arrangement today, but then it was not oppressive. The people liked it. They were grateful for it. In verse 25, "You have saved our lives," they said. "May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." To them, this was better than death. They saw salvation. They saw Joseph as a savior, and they willingly placed themselves in Pharaoh's service. It's a picture of gratitude, which is to be a model of devotion and loyalty of those who are saved from death, a model for believers to be devoted to and loyal to our Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us from eternal death. And our visible actions are to point then to the only Savior, Jesus Christ, who has purchased with His own blood a people for His very own, a family for the Heavenly Father, who cares for His family perfectly. He gives complete provision. He provides for every need in this life and the next, by our actions pointing to the Savior who is worth it all. The Egyptians saw their salvation from famine worth selling everything. How many of us truly recognize salvation and true life only in Jesus Christ, and therefore would be willing to sell, that is, forsake the life of sin in order to live a life of gratitude? We're not talking about purchasing salvation, but in response to what Christ has done. How many of us would sell all that we have to survive spiritually if our religious freedoms were being threatened, as indeed they are, and they might come under even more attack? How many of us would be willing to sell everything we have to survive spiritually, to give up the things and the pleasures of this world in order to teach and to educate our children in the ways of the Lord, in order to show them the only Savior, in order to continue to support kingdom work, to keep the gospel going forth? Our call is to demonstrate to the world such a great salvation from sin, and that the gospel is indeed a pearl of great price, to do everything to get one's hands on, worth giving up the pleasures of this life and the opportunities that make one great in the sight of men, but may not be pleasing to God. To demonstrate that true blessing is only found in Christ Jesus. The Egyptians thought they had it made. But notice an interesting contrast here. The Egyptians ended the famine years in bondage. But what about Israel? Israel ended as free people. They were not sold to Pharaoh. They were free at this time. The Egyptians lost lands and possessions to Pharaoh, but Israel, according to verse 27, acquired property, and also they were fruitful and increased greatly in number. They enjoyed unprecedented growth. The Egyptians simply barely survived. Israel prospered. And I believe through that too, beloved, we are given a glimpse of the life to come. For those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they are in bondage to sin and Satan, in bondage to the punishment of hell forever. But for those in Christ Jesus who are free in Christ, they will enjoy the prosperity and the riches of the life to come and the glory of heaven. The truth is, the Egyptians sold themselves for food which perishes. But true Israelites, believers purchased by Jesus Christ, are fed with the bread of life, the living water. Dear people of God, the greatest blessing that believers have to give to the world is not to make the world rich materially or monetarily, but to demonstrate devotion to the only Savior, Jesus Christ. To visibly testify of our safety and security of belonging to Him and being employed in His service. Finally, then, God blesses the world with the church through a living faith. A living faith that expresses hope in God's promises. Beginning at verse 28, Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt. But when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." "I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Now, this was not sentimentality on Jacob's part. We know that there are many today, for various reasons, that want to be buried by a loved one who may be buried some distance away, for whatever reason. Jacob was not being superstitious. He was not being sentimental here. His eye was on God's promises. Hebrews 11:1, as we know, says, "Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." And because of that certainty, faith is to be demonstrated in both words and actions. For Jacob, none of the wealth or the pleasures or the prosperity of Egypt was enough to keep him from longing for Canaan, for the land of promise. And may that be true of us, that none of the wealth or the prosperity or the prestige or the pleasures of this life would keep us from longing for that heavenly promised land. Would keep us from driving forward toward that by God's grace. Jacob desired to be buried in Canaan with his fathers as a demonstration of his faith in God's promise to keep his word, to give Israel the land as their inheritance, and to encourage his family in Egypt that they might keep the faith. He trusted in his final destination. He says, "When I rest with my fathers," that means when I die, we might add the word "then," "bury me where they are buried." It was not his desire simply to have his bones lay next to Leah and Abraham and Isaac, but he was confident of his heavenly country. God had promised to be with Jacob wherever he went, and that was Jacob's confidence for this life and the next. And that was the confession of the Old Testament saints. Job said, "I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see Him with my own eyes." And Asaph in Psalm 73 says, "Yet I am always with You. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with Your counsel. And afterward You will take me into glory." What a confident testimony. There is no greater testimony in death than this. The The world we know hopelessly mourns death. It is unknown to the world. It is terrifying and scary to the world. And all the world has left is eulogizing the one who has died. To stand there and talk about what that one liked, what that one did, what that one accomplished. That one's favorite restaurant or favorite vacation spot. It's all meaningless when one has died. But for believers at the point of death, believers bless the world with a testimony that our citizenship is in heaven. Able to say with Paul in Colossians 3, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. That's why at Christian funerals, beloved, we are called to bless the world with the message of the gospel, which includes a warning. It includes a warning. We know that there are some who only, if ever, darken the door of a church at a Christian funeral if God so leads them there. And therefore, they must be warned that if they continue to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they will burn in the fire of hell. Yet that warning is never to come apart from the other side, the good news of what Christ has done for those who trust in Him and the comfort of being with the Lord. There is nothing more valuable. And that living faith is expressed in the worship of the God of promise. Notice, and Israel worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff. At the end of his life, he worshiped. Allow me to read what one commentator says with regard to that very act of Jacob. Testimony, he says, to the grace and faithfulness of God is valuable at any period of life and in any circumstances. But it is especially meaningful at the end of life as death threatens. To stand at that point and look back over a long life in which God has neither left you nor forsaken you and praise Him for it, that is a great testimony. It is one of the chief opportunities of old age. Throughout this year as a congregation, we have faced many changes, especially a number of the families here, as we have experienced a number of deaths. You have lost spouses, you have lost parents, you have lost loved ones, we have lost friends. And especially in this time of year, and also those of us who lost loved ones years ago, my wife and I, a parent, a sibling, and some many, many years ago before that, where we missed them. Yet so many of them blessed us with this kind of a testimony. And that is what we are to remember. We are to remember their demonstration of faith in God's promise as they faced death. And we are to be encouraged through them, through their testimony, ourselves, to keep the faith. God provides for His church in this life through the world. And God's people are called to be a blessing to the world while we are in it, not becoming of the world, but by bearing testimony to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, that through our words the world might hear the gospel message, and with our words that we might pray for the blessing of God's mercy on the world. That through our actions the world might see the light and the truth of Jesus Christ reflected in our lives as all that we do is done as unto the Lord and for His glory. And as they witness in us that we belong to Him and that all we have is His. And that witness includes that they see our repentance. We know that there are many in the world that are just waiting for Christians to mess up. And when we do, and we do, they are quick to say, "You hypocrite. You don't practice what you preach." And therefore they are to see in us a witness of God's grace as we repent of our sins. Even to them, say we're sorry, ask for their forgiveness. And especially our repentance before God. But also that through our faith we might demonstrate the hope of being forever with the Lord. which of course is only possible if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him alone for salvation. Apart from Him, there is nothing but gloom and eternal torment and death. But for those who look to Him in faith and trust in His sacrifice alone, we have full confidence that God is with us today and always. In Him, we are given the greatest privilege to represent Him to the world. Well, the world does not recognize that as a blessing. And the world is responsible for their response. For those who reject Him, those blessings that they receive will indeed be a curse for them. The world does not recognize our representation of Christ as a blessing, yet it does not make it less true. God's people are blessed by God to be a blessing, especially demonstrating the generosity of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray together.